Well, it's good to be with you guys. Mark 7. Turn your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7. We begin another chapter in this gospel that we have been graciously given that was penned by John Mark. And we're going to begin looking at the first 17 verses today in Mark 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have given that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Hypocrisy, as defined by dictionary.com, is this: a pretense of having virtuous character, moral or religious beliefs or principles that one does not really possess. And I think that is a fair definition. It is, in essence, putting on a facade to cover up who you really are for one reason or another. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Grow in Grace, explains to us further where we get the word hypocrite from when he writes this: "The hypocrite, Greek hypokrites, was originally an actor. Theatrical makeup in those days took the form of a mask which the actor wore. On it would be painted the character and the mood which the actor portrayed. It might be a smiling face, which hid the sad heart of the actor behind it. It might be a face of virtue, which hid behind it a life of vice. In acting, there can be a great discrepancy between the part which is played and the reality of the life which lies behind it. The same can be true of faith. We can profess much and possess little. Indeed, there is always the temptation in Christian fellowships to pretend to be something other than what we are," end quote. It is generally true that when we find out someone to be hypocritical in an area, or to be altogether a hypocrite just in their entire manner of life, it irritates us. It frustrates us. It can be extremely angering to be betrayed by somebody in a hypocritical fashion. The world, who hates Christ, would claim that one of their top reasons for rejecting Christ is because of professing Christians who act like hypocrites. I'm sure you've heard that before. Hypocrisy is a stench in the nostrils of those who champion integrity. As believers, it should be repulsive to us whenever we encounter it. And if we are being honest with ourselves, we encounter it often. And we don't have to look far to catch a glimpse of it. You see, we in our flesh are constantly battling against the temptation to be a hypocrite, to satisfy all the cravings and lusts of the flesh. Well, we so often desire to be something other than we are, something better, something more praiseworthy of men, something that actually makes us look more spiritual than we actually are. There are times in believers' lives when hypocrisy is seeking to storm the gates of our lives, beckoning us to find satisfaction in a facade. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, the prophet says there, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the one whom God looks favorably upon." That type of person. But then listen to the contrast given in verses 3 and 4. He says, "But," denoting the contrast, "he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers grain is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight." Those comparisons the prophet makes, things such as breaking a dog's neck, or slaying a man, or offering swine's blood, were all terrible things in the nation of Israel. They were things that you just did not do if you were a good Jewish person. You would not have anything to do with swine or even dogs. You would not have anything to do with slaying a man. And what the prophet does is he compares their religious sacrifices, all the things that are commanded in the Old Testament of them to do, to those types of things. The people were participating in the sacrificial rituals to put on a religious front. But God said they did not submit to him by answering when he called. They did evil in his sight, and their deeds were indeed an abomination to him. Hypocrisy is something we must fight against, because putting on a show for God to somehow gain his favor is despicable to him. It is genuine submission to Christ with a contrite heart that he requires. So how do we identify hypocrisy in our lives? Because the issue is, it can be very subtle. And we can fail to be sensitive to it in the way that we are supposed to be. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus gives us three symptoms of hypocrisy that will enable us to identify it in our own lives, so that we can battle against it victoriously for the glory of God. Three symptoms of hypocrisy that we see this morning. And we will see these symptoms as Jesus exposes the hypocrisy in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, as you recall, our study of Mark thus far, remember that Jesus and his disciples have already had several encounters with these religious leaders. There was the confrontation with the healing of the paralytic man in chapter 2 that caused a great disturbance. There was the confrontation just a few verses later that resulted from them picking grain and then Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. They've had confrontation after confrontation with these particular leaders. And the Pharisees, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, we could see by how angry they get, understand completely who Jesus is claiming to be. There's no doubt in their minds that this man who is doing these things, who is gathering this crowd, he's claiming to be God, and we don't like it. And so they're doing whatever they can to discredit him. However, the system that they are using to attempt to discredit him is a false system. It is a man-made system developed by overzealous religious people in the Old Testament who were seeking to be holy as God is holy by self-righteous deeds. So you have to understand where they're coming from. There was a zeal in these Pharisees, in these religious leaders. They did, at some point, want to please God. They had a desire to please God. That's why they followed all of the laws. That's why they stayed in step with all of those things. And that's why they forced these things on the people. They wanted to please God. The problem is, they did not understand how they were to do that. And so the system became a works-based righteousness system. And it became this overzealousness for the deeds that would bring them to a place where they were in a right standing for before God. And so with that system then, you have to imagine where they are. They've been raised in this system. They see where they are. They believe they're honoring and serving Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And here comes this man to earth who says, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised one of the Old Testament. But he went against everything that their tradition to that point had said. And so you could see where they are. They're very angry. They're very frustrated. And so they set out to prove that we must discredit him. They set out to prove that he was not indeed God. And so everything they did, that was their single-minded mission, was to go after Christ and his disciples. But the system that they were using was nothing more than a fancy works-based righteousness system. It was a pull-yourself-up-by-your-own-bootstraps system. It was a I-want-to-get-to-God-on-my-own-terms type of system. So as you look at the text, we will see in verses 1 through 4 the first symptom of hypocrisy that is exposed by Jesus, and it is this. Number 1, overzealous perception instead of self-examination. Overzealous perception instead of self-examination. Verse 1 indicates what we have seen from these religious leaders before. As it says that some of the scribes and Pharisees gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. It says they came from Jerusalem and they had found Jesus in Galilee. Well, this took place, no doubt, because word had gotten back to them concerning all that was taking place because of Jesus' ministry. Chapter 6 ended, as we heard on Wednesday night, with Mark telling us a summary statement of Jesus' ministry up to that point. He was healing all sorts of people. He was preaching and teaching constantly. Crowds were continuing to gather. He was becoming extremely popular. These crowds that were large, and that began to bother these Pharisees and religious leaders. No doubt there were Pharisees and scribes there, but there were particular ones that Mark tells us in chapter 7 that they came from Jerusalem down to Galilee, and probably because they had heard word that this man's ministry is continuing to grow. And so as these crowds got larger, the religious leaders traveled down to where Jesus was, and they continued to attempt to fulfill their single-minded mission against him, which was to discredit him. And as they were gathering around, notice verse 2 says, and they had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. This verb, translated seen, means to catch sight of, to notice, to catch a glimpse of, to perceive something. It shows us that these leaders were looking with a critical eye for a reason to condemn Jesus and his disciples. How do I know that? Well, think about this for a second. Think about the things you would notice if you were observing Jesus' ministry at this point. If you were just watching this guy, if you had some knowledge of him and you were watching what would happen, what would you observe? You would observe the massive crowds. Man, this guy's getting popular. There's a lot of people here. You would observe the busyness of his life. This guy never stops. He goes from one side of the lake to the other. He's always teaching, always preaching. People are coming to him. He's healing them. You would notice his awesome miracles. You would see this lame man who was on a bed, and he says, get up and walk. You would notice that. You would perceive his kindness and his consideration of people. As it says in chapter 6 that he had compassion on these people, you would visibly see that as he would take time out of his day and he would minister to people constantly. Those are the things you would notice even if you weren't following him. Because those are the things that were happening. But no, not the Pharisees and scribes. They didn't take note of who this man was. They didn't take note of everything that was happening and say, wait, we know the Old Testament. Let's go back and examine if this is indeed the Christ, because maybe he's the one we should follow. No, what does it say they noticed? They noticed his 12 disciples eating food that Jesus had provided them, probably the 12 baskets that were left over, without going through the ceremonial washing process. That's what they noticed. It wasn't everything that was happening. It wasn't the greatness of this man who they were in the presence of. It wasn't something that beckoned them to go into the Old Testament and say, is this the Christ? It was, oh, those guys are not following our rules. How can this be? They were, their perception of this specific thing certainly points out the motives of their hearts. They were not fascinated by Jesus. They were not drawn to him by his miracles. Rather, they were blinded by their man-made, holier-than-thou, works-based righteousness system that Jesus' followers were in clear violation of. That's what their problem was. They weren't convicted to take a look at their own lives and examine if they were genuine followers of God or if this is the guy we should be following, but they were consumed with making sure others were following their system, their legalistic system. In their eyes, these men, these 12 apostles, had become corrupted by the commonness of society, and they needed to cleanse themselves to eat, to maintain, or to gain righteousness. We as Christians never do this, do we? Look at other people's lives and notice the areas that they are struggling in. Notice other people's spiritual habits and think they need to be corrected. Josephine, I mean, do you know that she only reads her Bible 15 minutes a day? Can you believe that? When I read my Bible 20? How could it be? How could she possibly do this? Or I spend 4 minutes in prayer and she spends 3 minutes and 45 seconds in prayer. How could that possibly be? She's not attaining to the standard that's been set. We look at other people's lives. We notice things. We see things. We think they're missing it. When all the while your spiritual life is crumbling because you failed to examine your own soul. So often we do that without even knowing it. Sometimes not even on purpose. But we're just looking around us and we're noticing our friends and those people around and we're thinking, I'm better than they are. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that I'm holier than that person. We don't even consciously think about it, but that's sometimes how we act. That's sometimes how we think. Well, in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, he gives us further insight into how these leaders thought. As he gives his parenthetical statement, he clues us into their system a little bit. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders." That word "for" there is like Mark saying, here's the reason. So here's the reason they were upset about the impure hands. This is the reason. It's because they carefully wash their hands and observe the tradition of the elders. Well, where did this legalism come from? Where did this perversion of the law of God, the law that God had given them, come from? Well, the answer to that is it came from oral tradition that certainly did begin with good motives to protect God's word and to assist people in keeping it. However, this tradition, as it got passed down generationally, it became their gospel, for lack of a better term, the way that they were to earn favor with God. More specifically, these practices and rules that these religious leaders were enslaving the Jewish people with and indicting Jesus and his disciples with came from what was eventually known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah. The Mishnah, besides being kind of a fun word to say, was the first major written collection of Jewish oral traditions written for the purpose of filling in where the Old Testament was silent. There were six orders of the Mishnah, big book. Six orders, six sections, and within those sections there were chapters and verses, big, big book. Six major sections of the Mishnah. There was the seeds section, the Zaraim is how you would say it in Hebrew, discussions concerning prayer, concerning diet, concerning agricultural laws. There was the Moed section, which was the festival section. It was discussions about the holidays. There was the Nashim section, which was the women section, discussions about women and family life and all the regulations they put on that. There was the Nezikim section, which was damages, discussions about damages and compensations in civil law. There was the Kodashim, the holy things section, discussions regarding sacrifices, offerings, dedications, and other temple-related matters. And there was the Tohorot, which was the purities section, discussions regarding the purity of vessels, foods, dwellings, people. Remember, these orders were discussions, and they were in addition to the mandates of the Old Testament. They were in addition to those mandates. I thought this was helpful. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this section, sheds helpful insight for us concerning what the Mishnah was and what it contained. And so you can get just kind of a glimpse in your mind of the types of things that were being passed down generationally through these religious leaders to the people and what they were required to adhere to. He says this, the Mishnah, a compilation of Jewish oral laws made at the end of the 2nd century AD, says, tradition is a fence around the law. Tradition, as the Jews saw it, protected God's holy word and assisted his people in keeping it. And this fencing of the law probably began well enough, but as the years passed, it produced some famous absurdities. For example, in an effort to protect the Sabbath from being broken through inadvertent labor, the devout were given an amazing list of prohibitions, fences. For example, looking in the mirror was forbidden, because if you looked in the mirror on the Sabbath and you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out and thus perform work on the Sabbath. And we're thankful to all you ladies who don't abide by that law. Those of you who do, you don't want to abide by that law. You want to look in the mirror, right? Did I say that right? Well, then there's a few of you who may need not to abide by that law. I'm just joking. You could not wear your false teeth, because if they fell out, you would have to pick them up and you would be working. In regard to carrying a burden, you could not carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could wear a handkerchief. That meant if you were upstairs and you wanted to take the handkerchief downstairs, you would have to tie it around your neck downstairs and untie it. Then you could blow your nose on it downstairs. And guess what you'd have to do with it to get it back upstairs? Tie that baby around your neck. That's disgusting. The rabbis debated about a man with a wooden leg. If his home caught on fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath? One could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where, because if it landed on the dirt and you scuffed it with your sandal, you would be cultivating the soil and thus performing work. The Sabbath, of course, was just one concern of those who would fence the law. The biggest concern of the Mishnah, some 186 pages, was cleannesses. And much of the concern here was with ritual washing. 186 pages devoted to ritual washing. So you could see where things came from in our text. This is where these ceremonial laws of verses 2 through 4 came from. And this washing had obviously spun out of control and was based on the mandate which was given to priests to wash their hands and their feet before they entered the tabernacle, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 30 and Leviticus chapter 40. That's where this whole thing started, but it spun out of control and they began to insert all these different rules and regulations according to it. And now in the Mishnah, they have 186 pages of how you are to do that. And it wasn't even for the people, it was for the priests. Would you look at verse 3? You see that Mark says, all the Jews, indicating that this ceremonial washing had become the customary practice of the day because it was championed by the religious leaders. And it says they had to carefully wash their hands. This word literally means to wash with a fist. And the idea is taking a cloth, kind of putting over your fist, and scrubbing so hard that it's like you're digging your fist into your hand. And they would scrub with this kind of diligence all the way up to their elbows every time they ate or came home from the marketplace. Now, this washing was not to cleanse their hands due to germs, because I'm not advocating that. You need to wash your hands. It's good. There's a lot of germs in our day. I'm a germaphobe. Wash your hands. You know, you go to the bathroom, wash your hands. You go and rub all the rails at the mall, wash your hands. You touch a child, wash your hands. You know, you wash your hands, but it's to cleanse the dirt off your hands so that when you eat something, you're not putting germs in your mouth and thus getting sick. That's why we wash our hands. That wasn't their purpose. You see, the washing that they were talking about was rather a ceremony which indicated that you were scrubbing the wickedness and the commonness of society off of your hands so that you would remain holier than them. So you spent all day with those pagans in the marketplace. You got to come home and you got to scrub as hard as you possibly can to get all of that wickedness and all of that moral filth off of you because you rub shoulders with them. That's what they were talking about. That's what this law was concerning. And there were many other things that the Mishnah instructed concerning which they observed, as it says there in verse 4. It says, which they had received in order to observe. And that word means to cling to hold fast to. In fact, the same word is used in Colossians chapter 2:19, referring to believers clinging to Christ as the head. So they would cling to their tradition of this washing ritual in such a way as we as believers are to cling to Christ, who is our head. Pharisees and the scribes used this ceremonial violation to confront Jesus about his total disregard for oral tradition, which had regulated every part of personal and public life. You see, religious zealousness that is works-based can't stand the gray areas and the quiet areas. Can't. They were uncomfortable with issues where God was silent. And so they sought to pursue him by works that they created and thought were enough to achieve his favor. As a result, they decided to take what God was silent about, and therefore in their minds he had somehow missed, and help him out by creating a huge detailed book that put the standard for holiness where they thought it should be. They had embraced this mindset that says, outward conformity will lead to inward transformation. Outward conformity, if I obey all these rules, it will lead me to a right standing before God. That was their premise. Which, of course, we know is the exact opposite. In their minds, they would say God was too lenient. God, why didn't you speak to all of these issues? You're too lenient. They needed to do more. And you know, this is always the mindset of one who is seeking to earn God's righteousness through works. Always. That's the mindset of that type of person. Instead of coming to grips with your sin and coming to Christ as the one who lived that perfect life and died in your place on that cross to take care of that sin, and relying upon him and his grace to walk day to day and to obey him and to love him, you are doing everything you can to put all the pieces of the puzzle in place so that you can somehow get right before God. Isn't this how we are often? We aren't satisfied with the principles that God has laid out for us, so we develop our own set of rules that we and every other good or true believer must follow. We take Christian liberties and we create a culture of bondage. The convictions, the applications we come to for our own lives, they must be the same for everyone else, or they're not a good Christian. This is a symptom of hypocrisy. God has called you to examine your own heart, to examine your own life, and to make sure it is lined up according to his word, depending on his grace and his spirit, to walk with him as his child. That's what he's called you to. Don't go around looking for opportunities to be critical of someone else's life. Go around looking to be a blessing and to encourage somebody else's life. If confrontation does need to take place, and sometimes it does, do it biblically. Make sure you have your facts straight and that you have examined your own heart first, and do it out of love and do it out of kindness. Well, as the religious leaders continued to attempt to discredit Jesus, he exposed their hypocrisy again in verses 5 through 8, where we see our second symptom of hypocrisy, which is this: outward conformity detached from inward allegiance. Outward conformity detached from inward allegiance. Look at verse 5. It says, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' The overzealous perception of the scribes and Pharisees led them to ask Jesus why his disciples were not walking according to the tradition of their elders." The tradition of the elders was the accepted way of doing things, specifically here regarding ceremonial cleansing that had been passed down from generations. Let me just make a quick distinction here for clarification. We see this word tradition, and we think in our minds, what's wrong with keeping certain traditions? I have lots of traditions. I have holiday traditions. I have Sunday traditions. I have family traditions. There are many good religious traditions. What's wrong with those? Well, there's many that are indeed biblical, and there's nothing wrong with them. In fact, we have traditions that are biblical that we follow in our worship services every week that have been passed down to us from church history. Those things are all good, and they're helpful, and they should be kept. But that is not what's being referred to here by the phrase tradition of elders. Here, rather, this is traditionalism. And traditionalism is they have made their traditions a rule of life and have equated salvation with keeping them. So they're essentially asking Jesus, "Why are you and your disciples not conforming to our laws? Because our laws are your means and the means of the Jewish people to salvation." That's what they're saying to Jesus. And they're saying, "We are the authority. This is the outward conformity to our man-made laws that is necessary for you to earn God's favor, for you to earn his righteousness." That's what they're asking by this question. And there are many examples of this type of thinking that we have seen in recent years in the world of evangelicalism, where personal convictions have been promoted to gospel truth. Things such as playing cards, dancing, listening to certain types of music, women only allowed to wear dresses and skirts, no pants, using a certain translation of the Bible. All of these things have come down through this kind of this filter of this man-made system that they have been elevated to places of gospel truth. And some of these things were put in place because a person had certain convictions about something from their interpretation of the Word of God, and that's fine. But these things got taken and they got elevated to a place where if you don't define your life by these things, you're not a true Christian. There are certain these issues and issues like these have been raised up in certain segments of so-called Christianity, and at many points been made equivalent with the gospel itself. In other words, if you don't follow our teaching concerning these things, there's no way you can be a true Christian. Your holiness standards are essentially too low. When people do this, when we do this, we are adding to God's instruction where he has chosen to remain silent. And we must be careful to not be acting like these unregenerate religious leaders by placing our preferences on the same level as gospel truth. When this happens, we see that outward conformity is detached from inward allegiance. And that is essentially what Jesus says to them in his answer. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" He answers them by quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And in his use of that passage, he is declaring to them that they are the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy there in chapter 29. They are the ones who have refused to listen to and embrace the truth that is right before their eyes in the person of Christ. And as a result, their attempt at worship is detached from true worship, and therefore not worship at all, but rather it is hypocritical. It is a hypocritical expression of self-righteousness. is what he is saying. Jesus says to them, "You are worshiping me in vain because you have elevated the precepts of man to the status of doctrine." He says in verse 8, "You are neglecting a supreme love for God and a love for others in order to keep your man-made oral tradition." As he said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Essentially, you are worshiping me on your terms rather than on my terms. How often do we fall into this boat, Christian? It says in verse 6, "As people honors me with their lips." How often do we pay lip service to God through our singing, through our rote prayers, through our discussion, through our taking communion when there is unconfessed sin in our lives, but yet fail to truly worship Him from the heart? And I would venture to say that this is an ongoing battle that each of us struggle with in one way or another. Jesus is saying that when we do this, we are not truly worshiping Him, but we are rather putting on a facade and we are being hypocritical. Our outward expression must be a result of our inward worship. It must be. Every time it's not, every time our outward conformity is detached from our inward transformation, that is hypocrisy, and God loathes it. He hates it. He despises it. Every time it happens. Therefore, when you come to worship together on Sundays and Wednesdays, you better take inventory of your life and prepare your heart for worship. Otherwise, the text says that you are simply paying lip service to God. And for those of you who don't know Christ, but you act like you do when you are around Christians, know that God sees right through you. And your condemnation is the same as these scribes and Pharisees. Your only hope is to come to Christ through repentance and faith, surrendering your life to Him as Lord, trusting fully in the sacrifice of Christ that He made on the cross and in His resurrection from the grave to prove that He is God. You must come to Him today. If you are going to not receive the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees of this text because you are simply paying lip service to God with no heart transformation, then you need to come to Him today and come to Him as Lord. Well, this leads us to a third symptom of hypocrisy seen in verses 9 through 13, and it is this. Number 3, overt misapplication substituted for biblical interpretation. Overt misapplication substituted for biblical interpretation. Notice in verse 9, Jesus continues on with His assault upon their hypocrisy as He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Notice the irony in this statement. Jesus said, "You are experts. You are good. You are the best at your craft. But you're the best at your craft at that which is not good." What is it? "You are the best," Jesus says, "at setting aside the commandment of God so that you can hold to your tradition." He is saying, essentially, you are good at being hypocrites. And Jesus is telling them these two things are not compatible. Their tradition and God's commandment. They aren't the same thing. So then He gives them an illustration for the purpose of clarity for them and for us in verses 11 through 13. And notice where He pulls this illustration from. Verse 10, the law of Moses, right? "For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death." He is specifically pulling from the Ten Commandments, which they were convinced they were keeping. They were good religious leaders. They were definitely adhering to the Ten Commandments. They were definitely adhering to the law of Moses. And so Jesus gives them here in verse 10, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, which they knew well and which they thought they obeyed. But look at verse 11. Jesus says, "But you say, if a man says to his father and his mother, whatever I have, I would help you with, is Corban," that is to say, given to God. You see, they claimed to be adhering to the commandment, but they had adjusted its true meaning to fit their own man-made law, which in in essence, caused it to be self-serving and to benefit them. You see, when the fifth commandment was given, it implies by the word honor that one will take care of their parents when they're older and they need something. We see that in the book of 1 Timothy, as Paul talks to Timothy about that. But the tradition that had been placed upon the people by the religious leaders would actually prohibit one from obeying the fifth commandment. Corban, verse 11, it's essentially vowing something to God that then could not be used for anything else. To say something was Corban was to say that it was vowed to God. And it was set aside. And you could not use it for anything else. It was to be vowed to him. It was to be used for him. However, the loophole was that a person did not actually have to give the money to God. It was a weird deal. They could set it aside and they would vow it to God, and that was where the emphasis was placed, was in the vow. But what they actually did with the money, as long as they didn't give it to people and help them, was okay. So what Jesus is saying is that the tradition actually legally excluded a man from showing kindness to his parents by helping them when they were in need in the name of a vow. Because verse 12 says, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother. You see, this vow, this Corban, not commanded. They were never commanded to vow something to God. As you look through the scriptures, the vows, when it talks about vows, it says, if you vow, when you vow, if you're going to vow, then keep your vow. And so they had placed this particular thing upon the people and said, you need to vow a certain amount of your resources, excuse me, to God, and it was a vast amount. And that's more important than taking care of your fellow man. That's more important than taking care of your parents even when they need you. That's the extent that this had gone with what they had said in terms of their tradition as opposed to what God had said in the Word. And so that which was not commanded and that which was not was that which was not to be elevated to substitute for kindness and mercy. And often this money that was vowed to God was actually used to benefit oneself. It was just a corrupt misapplication of the law of God. They said that they were adhering to the fifth commandment, but yet they twisted it and manipulated it to make it for their own benefit. They were attempting to charge Jesus with a violation against God's law, and Jesus turned that charge upon its head by explaining that they were the ones in violation of God's law. Well, verse 13 then shows us the implication of this misapplication. It says, thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. The result is that they invalidated the word of God. Their man-made tradition led to misinterpretation, misapplication, which actually prohibited one from obeying the law of God. You see how they flipped everything up on its head to benefit themselves, to fit into this structure that they had created because God was silent on a particular issue. And then Jesus drives the nail even deeper at the end of verse 13, saying basically that the particular illustration he just gave them is just the tip of the iceberg. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, and you do many things such as this. He said, this is not even it. He said, basically, if this were it, we could deal with this. This is just the tip of the iceberg. This is because you are hypocrites. This is because you have replaced me with the tradition of the elders. This is just the beginning. You are a complete mess of hypocrisy, Jesus says. He's saying without hesitation and with no reservation, you guys are the epitome of hypocrisy and you are despicable in my sight. J.C. Ryle says this about hypocrisy. He says, this religion is of a sort that is public and not private. Plenty abroad, but none at home. Plenty without, but none within. Plenty in the tongue, but none in the heart. They are altogether unprofitable, good for nothing. They bear no fruit. That was these religious leaders. The implication here for us is this. When we adjust God's word because it doesn't fit our standard of living or our circumstances at the time, we are acting just like these unregenerate fools and breathing out hypocrisy in our lives. God says his standard must be our standard. And so for us to manipulate that in any way and show ourselves to be walking with God is to be a hypocrite. When you take the word of God and you twist it to fit your own circumstance and then you appear to be walking with the Lord, that is hypocrisy, he says. We are on right terms with God when and only when we are walking according to his terms. Don't mess around with twisting God's word to make it fit your agenda, because it is not harmless. It is offensive to a holy and perfect God who gave you his perfect word and who is completely just. So how do we respond to evaluating symptoms of hypocrisy in our own lives? I think there are a few ways. For believers, the first way would be to commit yourselves to being people of integrity, to be sensitive to being over-perceptive to the exclusion of examining yourself. Be sensitive to that. There's a time for confrontation. It's biblical. It's right. We have to do it for the purity of the church. But that's not what this is. This is being over-perceptive. This is looking into somebody else's life and saying, you're doing that, so you're not as holy as me. Be sensitive to that in your own life, in your own thoughts. You may not ever say it, but I think this hypocrisy happens in our own minds more often than it comes out in our words. So do that. Commit yourselves to being people of integrity in that way. Also, worship God from the heart and be motivated by inward allegiance, which is to be manifested outwardly. Understand that this doesn't work if the equation is inverted. What I mean by that is you don't manifest outward to God to gain inward allegiance. This equation has to be the way it is. It has to be inward allegiance leads to outward transformation. It has to be. Can't be the other way around. Or it is hypocrisy. Acceptable heart leads to acceptable actions. It's a heart issue. Third, accept all of God's word as true and commit to never elevating a tradition or an opinion or a preference above what is commanded in it. And that's sometimes where we struggle. We have our convictions. We have our preferences. We have our opinions about things, which is fine. You can never elevate those to the level of the word of God and place that burden upon somebody else. Don't seek to manipulate it for your own benefit. For non-believers, as I said just a moment ago, come to Christ today. You will find forgiveness and new life in Christ, which will enable you to live a life of integrity, which will enable you to stray from hypocrisy. May we seek to mortify hypocrisy in our lives for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for these texts, which remind us to take stock of our lives, to make an inward evaluation. Lord, we're not called to constantly be examining every little tiny thing in our lives even, but we are called to examine our lives on a pretty regular basis and see if they line up with what you're calling us to do. So Father, help us to do that. Help this message to encourage us to do that, to take stock of our own heart, to make sure we're not paying lip service to you, but we're actually worshiping you. Because that's what you want from us. You want a people whose heart is soft towards you and submissive towards you. Yeah, Lord, we're going to struggle with different things in our lives, but I pray that you will press in us that sensitivity that is necessary to live for you in a way that is full of integrity and that is not full of hypocrisy. Keep us from the foolishness of these religious leaders. Transform us from the inside out, God, and may your grace continue to grow us and change us, and may we find our complete satisfaction in you alone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.